Good morning. I saw a Barna poll that was conducted just last year for Arizona Christian University. It reported that just 4% of Americans hold a biblical worldview. Very bleak. Even more disturbingly, among self-identified born-again Christians, the figure was only 13%. Two particular beliefs are challenged in our day. Is there really a hell of eternal torment? And does God really care about sexual immorality? Clearly, there's an epidemic of false teaching in self-described Christian churches in our day, particularly on these two topics. So, is it new? And does God care? To answer those questions, let's consult God's Word. Please find your copy of the Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1018 of the Pew Bibles. We're going to see this morning that from the earliest days of the church, Christians were warned to be on guard against false teaching, particularly with respect to the coming judgment and to sexual immorality. So while you're turning there, here's the background. Peter wrote two letters to Christians that were scattered around the world. The first, 1 Peter, focused on persecution, and it called believers to persevere. 2 Peter deals with dangers inside the church from false teachers. And really, the second chapter of this second letter is the meat, and that's what we're going to be looking at here. So look there with me. You'll see that, we'll read it in just a minute, but you'll see that verses 1 through 3 talk about what's going to happen to the false teachers inside the church. And then the following verses, he uses examples to support his statement in verse 3 that the false teachers' condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. So follow along as I read chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verses 1 to 9. But false preachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly? If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly? And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So here's the sermon in a sentence. God knows how to punish false teachers, and he knows how to rescue his people. So those will be the two points of our sermon. And then under each of those points, we're going to walk through the three examples that he gives. First, God knows how to punish the false teachers and all who rebel against him. Remember what our Lord said about false teachers when he was with us. He said, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." We know that from Luke 17. We also know from James that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We know the teachers in mind here are not being faithful to God's word. They're not being authentic, acting with integrity. And they're not being open in their teaching in some respects as well. They are secret, it says there in verse 1. They were teaching false doctrines. We see that with heresies in verse 1 and false words in verse 3. And they were living ungodly lives. We see that in verse 2 where it says, sensuality, and greed in verse 4. We also see a reference to defiling passion all the way down in verse 10. The fruit of the false teachers seems to have been the twin weeds of sexual immorality and greed. So does God care about any of this? Of course he does. Peter will use three examples of judgment. Interestingly, the examples center on some of the same sins that Peter identifies among the false teachers. Notice that Peter treats these examples as actual historical events. It would be useless to point to them as examples of the surety of God's judgment if they weren't actual events. So the first example of the judgment is actually the most obscure. So look there at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. A similar passage from Jude reads like this. And the angels who did not stay within their proper position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So Peter doesn't tell us much about these angels. It's possible that it refers to the pre-Eden fall of Satan and angels written about in Revelation 12. Elsewhere, Jesus refers to seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven in Luke chapter 10. Other commentators believe it could be a reference to Genesis chapter 6, where you have the story of the sons of God marrying the daughters of humans. But actually, it's not all that important to the point he's making that we decide which of those he's talking about. The point is that God does not spare even angels when they sin. So interestingly, there's another connection between angels and false teaching. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11 that false teachers, quote, disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. We do know for sure that these disguises mean nothing and do not shield them from punishment. Even the angels do not and cannot escape God's judgment for sin. How much more will these false teachers that Peter's hearers are dealing with face that judgment? They purport to be teachers, but really they're ravenous wolves looking to devour those that God loves. And of course, God, the good shepherd, is going to defend his sheep. So what does God do to the angels who sin? It says that they have been cast into hell and committed to chains until the day of judgment. We know from Revelation 20 that the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell is controversial in our days. Many don't discuss it at all. Some self-identified evangelicals write books where they ask so many questions about hell that it's easy to conclude they don't believe in the doctrine. Others try to soft-pedal it as something other than the clear teaching of Scripture. The clearest description of hell is perhaps found in a passage about Christ's return in 2 Thessalonians. There it reads, "The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on the day to be glorified in his saints." Second example of God's judgment starts there in verse 5. He says, "He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." You know, a few years ago, Hollywood actually had its own portrayal of Noah. I haven't seen it. I don't know that I could recommend that you see it. The film's director actually told The New Yorker that it is, quote, "the least biblical film ever made." So with that endorsement, I think we can all safely avoid it. Needless to say, we ought to actually approach with skepticism just about anything Hollywood puts together that talks about our faith. And we always need to compare it to the Scriptures. And we know that here God's Word tells us what really happened. "The Lord looked upon the earth, and he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We read this earlier. We also heard about violence several times in that paragraph. We aren't really told the particular sins of the ancient world, but it conveys the sense of great wickedness and this thoughts that there are evil continually. As one theologian said, the world was not overwhelmed with a deluge of waters till it had first been immersed in the pollution of wickedness. And actually, the details of the sin aren't really Peter's point here either. His point is that God didn't spare the whole world. Noah and seven others were the entire remnant. Every other person was submerged beneath that flood and wiped off the face of the earth. Here we learn that no matter how prevalent sin is, the people of God must not join in. Peter's teaching us here that it doesn't matter how many join you in sin or how many join your opinion of sin, no matter how big your church is, it will not shield false teachers or us. No matter what people think today about sexual immorality, does not matter ultimately. When it comes to right and wrong, the only opinion that matters is that of God. He sets the boundaries, not men, not reason, not public opinion. The third example of God's judgment is found in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look down at verses 6 through 8 with me. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. The sensual conduct noted in verse 7 connotes outrageous behavior, and wicked in verse 7 is translated unprincipled in the NASB. It means unrestrained and without any lawful standards whatsoever. It's lawless and filthy. It's debauched. This is a similar idea, actually, some of the same, an echo, if you will, of the false teachers themselves described in verse 2 when it talks about them being sensual and their sensuality. We actually know a little bit more about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have a detailed account from Genesis 19 that describes the city's last few minutes before destruction, and it gives us a potent example of the wicked and sexually immoral people of Sodom. It tells us that the men of the city of all ages demanded that Lot turn over his visitors, also male, so that they could abuse them sexually. The sin of Sodom is noted in other scriptures as well. In Genesis 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Jude 7 tells us that people living there were troubled with sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. It's literally, they went after other flesh. Just as the angels went after other flesh in Genesis 6, the people of Sodom would not be restrained. Elsewhere in Ezekiel 16, God pinpoints Sodom's pride and greed. Throughout Scripture, actually, Sodom and Gomorrah are used as a warning about the consequences of sin. In Genesis 19, the Scriptures record that the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. When Abraham looked toward the cities, he saw the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. We are told again and again that these cities were destroyed to instruct us, to show us what God's judgment is like and will be like. Descriptions of hell use some of the same language. Today, Sodom and Gomorrah are ashes, no longer even smoldering, but in hell, the fire is never quenched. Some have described hell as a place where people are given over to their own desires for all eternity. And there's a grain of truth to that. But those who reject God will find that they no longer benefit from the common grace of God and from that presence. The people of the cities of the plain did not want sulfur to rain down on them, nor were they glad to be thrown into a lake of fire. Will they be glad? No, the punishment of hell is meted out on all sinners. And whatever punishment comes in the form of giving sinners over to their sin, and there is some of that kind of punishment, it culminates in the eternal torment of a kind that no one should choose. We see in Sodom and Gomorrah that God's wrath is horrid to those who face it. Well, we've seen the height that God's judgment reaches up even to the angels. We've seen the breadth that the flood reaches out to the whole entire world. And we've seen the depth in the destruction of Sodom, of God's judgment. So you might be wondering, these are three Old Testament examples. What about the nice God of the New Testament? Is there a difference, Derek? Well, I'm glad you asked. Theologian Don Carson posed and answered that very question. He says this, "Nothing could be further from the truth than this reading of the relationship between the Testaments. One suspects that the reason why this formula has any credibility at all is that the manifestation of God's wrath in the Old Testament is primarily in temporal categories: famine, plague, siege, war, slaughter. In our present focus on the here and now, these images have a greater impact on us than what the New Testament says with its focus on wrath in the afterlife. Jesus, after all, is the one who in the New Testament speaks more frequently and more colorfully about hell, this Jesus of the other cheek. The apostolic writings, climaxing in Revelation 14, offer little support for the view that a kinder, gentler God surfaces in the New Testament at this stage in redemptive history." Close quote. Well, you might be tempted to compare yourselves to these examples. Maybe you aren't a teacher at all. Maybe you don't reach this level of sensuality and greed and wickedness. Well, friend, I have fearful news for you today. God's justice is a perfect justice. It doesn't overlook the least of our sin. God is so holy that he cannot look upon our sin, much less condone it or excuse it. The truth is that we are just like the people of Noah's day in the eyes of God. Remember how they were described? Every intention of their heart, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. Apart from God's grace, that describes every one of us. Ephesians, written by Paul to Christians, puts it like this. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." It also says in Romans, quoting the Psalms, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." Elsewhere it says that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. None of us can say that we have kept the whole law. So what hope do we have? Well, stay with me as there is good news coming. Remember our second, shorter, and critically important point. God knows how to rescue the godly. We're going to make our way through those same three examples, but we're going to work backwards. We're going to take Lot first. Did you notice that Lot is called righteous three times in the span of two verses? Look back at verses 7 and 8. "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." This description of righteous might come as a bit of a surprise to those of us familiar with Lot's story. He wasn't exactly a paragon of godly values. When Lot and his uncle Abraham were dwelling together, the land couldn't support both of their flocks. So to avoid strife, Abraham suggested that they divide the land, and they split it up. He gave Lot the first choice. Lot looked, he saw the land was good, and he chose for himself the Jordan Valley, including the area of Sodom. Following that pattern that we saw in Genesis, when they saw that the fruit was good, took it and ate it. In fact, he ended up settling in Sodom, even though the people there were extremely wicked. When the angels came to visit Sodom, as we read earlier, and the people of the town wanted to carnally know the visitors, Lot actually offered his daughters to the townsfolk instead. Not exactly a profile in courage or wisdom or godliness. Even after the angels struck the people with blindness and the angels warned him that the Lord wanted to destroy Sodom, the Bible says that Lot lingered. After witnessing the destruction of Sodom, Lot got drunk and committed incest. This is the man who's called righteous three times in two verses. So what's going on here? Believe it or not, this is the good news. Lot, just like each of us, is in fact unrighteous in his own deeds. If God were to look at Lot's conduct, Lot would be no better off than his Sodomite neighbors. So how do we solve this riddle? The righteousness of Lot is not his own. It is a righteousness that is credited to him, not because of what he has done, but by faith in what God has done. And Lot is not an exception to how God operates. God did the exact same thing with Abraham. He was also not saved by his works. He fell short of God's standard again and again. When in Egypt, he lied about his beautiful wife, claiming that she was his sister, leaving her susceptible to the advances of Pharaoh. He was thinking of himself before his wife, knowing he would be honored as the brother of a beautiful woman, but could be killed as the wife of one, or as the husband of one. And this was not an isolated incident. He actually did it again later. At another point, he had children with his servant. Despite his faults, Abraham, quote, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul explains that actually all believers, we follow in these same footsteps. It reads there in Romans chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be an heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. It continues. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but also for our sake. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, sinful people like Abraham, like Lot, like me, like you, are saved only by grace through faith. Our only hope of salvation is to believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one person in the Bible, indeed in all of history, who lived a perfect life. He completely obeyed God. He always did what was right. He said that everyone who believes God's promise and trusts in him would be saved. We are declared righteous in Christ. That is the basis of our salvation. There is no sinner too depraved to be excluded from God's offer of free salvation by grace through faith in Christ. The only thing you have to offer God is your sin. Christ, by dying on the cross, paid the penalty for that sin, and he willingly gives you his righteous life to cover over your life. God raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating him and showing that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. When we trust in Christ, he gets our sin and we get his righteousness. We are declared righteous by God and forgiven of our sins. If you have any questions about that, please talk to me afterwards. There's nothing more urgent or important than that you understand the free offer of salvation God extends to in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to note here that we're not saved by, while we are saved by faith alone, we're not saved by a faith that is alone. We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. Abraham and Lot actually did have some good works. Abraham believed God would give his barren wife children, and then he was willing to sacrifice that son of promise, trusting that God would resurrect him, teaching us that we should be willing to give up what is most precious to us for the sake of God's glory. And we know from Jesus' words in Luke 14 that we must be willing to give up everything. Lot, for his part, followed Abraham when God told Abraham to leave his home in Genesis 12. When the angels came to Sodom, he did try to protect them. He showed reverence toward them, treated them with hospitality, and he didn't look back once he did go. A good reminder to us to not return to sin, to not long for sin, to not linger with sin, but to kill sin. And we know from our text in 2 Peter that Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, and that he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. It says that right here in our text. And we should learn something from Lot here. He was grieved by our sin. Our world similarly is obsessed and confused sexually. Are you grieved by that? One modern theologian made the point that if we do not find it painful, then Peter's letter should alert us to the likelihood that we have become more compromised in our world than Lot was in Sodom. Now, we aren't necessarily called to leave the place we're living like Lot was because of rampant sin. For one thing, I'm just actually not sure where we would go at this point. But we are called to clearly flee sexual immorality and to avoid it in the church. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 to 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality and greed. Here, of course, he's talking about unrepentant sin by those who call themselves Christians. Of course, what makes a person a Christian is not that they no longer sin, but that they no longer condone sin or takes sin's side against God. Another reason why it's important for us as a church to hold each other accountable to living lives of purity. In Peter's first letter, he encouraged the Christians to whom he was writing to abandon their former lives. And some of them fit perhaps the average person in Sodom. He said they had spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. There is hope for the sinful. So are you sorrowful for your sin? Are you sad about the sin you see around you? Are you working to kill your sin as you ought to be? We have another example. Let's look back at Noah for a moment. Noah, too, was not righteous in himself, as we talked about. But Genesis 6:8 does tell us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Just like Lot, Abraham, and us, Noah was saved by grace. Hebrews 11:7 says this, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." In verse 5 of 2 Peter 2, Noah is described as a herald of righteousness. Noah was all alone in that work. He preaches for years and years while he's building this boat, and nobody outside of his immediate family believes. Here's how one English theologian put it. "They would have laughed at the idiot building a boat in the desert. We too live among ungodly people who will perhaps mock our faith in a judging and saving God. We find it hard or even foolish and beguiling into giving up, but we are to persevere in copying Noah. We must, unlike the false teachers, hold out and hold on to righteousness. We must actively believe it as Noah himself did." Close quote. No matter how foolish we appear to the world, we need to play for an audience of one. Jesus told us that he will return as judge. In fact, we talked about that in the Nicene Creed earlier. We confessed that. When he returns, the wicked will be judged, and we will be invited to a feast with Jesus because of his work on the cross. And in a few minutes, Lord willing, we'll take the Lord's Supper, looking forward to that great feast. So like Noah, we should be heralds of righteousness so that, Lord willing, our family, our friends, and our neighbors will join us at that great feast. We must call on everyone to believe and to trust God for the results. How could we do any less when we know, like Noah knew, that this whole world is under judgment? Well, our third example, we see that angels have no solace. The Bible gives us no reason to believe that they had any hope of being restored to God once fallen. Peter wrote in his first letter that some preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We should not take for granted our access to salvation. God did not have to provide a way for us to be forgiven, but he has, and we should praise him for that grace and that mercy. So, in conclusion, what should we learn from this passage? We can know the certainty of God's judgment does not rely on opinion polls, elections, reasoned arguments of scholars even. Just as surely as God created the world, he will judge it, just like he did the angels, just like he did the whole world in Noah's day, and just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that we too deserve judgment. Our only hope is to find favor in God's eyes and to be credited with a righteousness that is not our own, like Lot, like Noah, like Abraham, and like every believer in the history of the world. We can know that our salvation is to be treasured, as it was very costly for Christ to procure. So let's remain faithful and alert amid a sin-filled world by proclaiming righteousness until he comes. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we pray that you would give us strength to reject false teaching. We pray, Lord, that we would love your words, we would love your Bible, we would love your word, that we would be like the Bereans and search it and see if these things be so when we're faced with teaching from the world, from a pulpit, or anywhere else. Lord, we know that we deserve judgment, but we know that by your grace we can find favor like Noah, like Lot, like Abraham. Lord, may we always praise you for your grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful. Help us to be heralds of righteousness and help us persevere to the end. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.